Every parish I've ever served in has had its own unique and distinctive character and personality, one that is sometimes kept from generation to generation. My last parish of Holy Trinity, Avonside, had a tradition of faithful and fervent people of prayer, parishioners committed to the disciplined search for holiness. But the flip side of that was a subterranean minority strain of parishioners connected to the spiritualist movement. For this small group, an interest in the supernatural and the spiritual had assumed an exaggerated and unhealthy impact. Father Carl had an amusing way of referring to St. Peter's Caffisham's Achilles heel. It was the dramatic phrase, "I'm hurt, hurt, hurt." He was referring to a tendency to take offence quickly and easily, to hang on to perceived slights and injustices, and to find it hard to let go of them and be reconciled. That in turn goes hand in hand with another ungospel-like trait, a delight in fault-finding and a critical spirit. Given this particular St. Peter's neuralgia point, this morning's Dominical injunction to forgive one another 70 times 7 has a particular relevance and appositeness. Jesus was something of an exaggerator, someone who laid it on with a trowel in order to make a point. But what he's driving at here is clear and unmistakable even without that. The dialogue between Peter and Jesus is about forgiveness in the church, not about forgiveness as something offered to outsiders who transgressed against church members. It assumes that the person who has requested forgiveness or who is in need of forgiveness is genuinely repentant. This is one of those parts of the gospel that's so clear and yet so stark and demanding that in its requirements that it's impossible to be clever or sophisticated in explanation of it. Quite simply, God has forgiven us with a generous magnanimity and so expects us to be similarly generous in our forgiveness of the brother or sister for whom Christ died. This is the ground of our life together in the church. The 70 times sevens that Jesus gives as his answer shows how the amount of forgiveness and the frequency of it being offered is beyond calculation. You can't get it down to a formula or a quota. Of course, we all know that God is incredibly forgiving. That is our charter of survival in the eternal life stakes when it comes to the day of judgment. We hope and pray that he will be incredibly understanding about some of the interesting and less than wonderful things we got up to over the course of our lifetime. But apparently there's a double-edged aspect to God's boundless mercy. He expects you to pass on the favour. This divine mercy and forgiveness has to be kept circulating in the church and in the world. It only works in your favour if you can transmit it on to others. If you don't or cannot, then it turns against you. The take-home message couldn't be clearer. If your dealings with other Christians are all justice and no mercy, then that's what you in turn will receive from God. The amount you measure out is the amount you'll receive back. We all owe a huge debt to God who has forgiven it, and this should be the basis of our life together in the church. The place and the community where, as Jesus said, causes of stumbling are bound to arise. Jesus, of course, couldn't resist adding a story to illustrate his point. The man who's brought before the king has been found out as a result of what we would now call a forensic audit. His debt, running into the millions, wasn't just the result of some badly placed investment decisions on behalf of his employer, the king. This is someone who's been engaged in a Barry Clough scale of fraudulent operations. He's done major financial damage to his employer, the king, and there's no excuse for what he's been up to. Given all of this, it's remarkable that the king's prepared to remit the debt and let the man go free after some Mediterranean-style histrionic behaviour that leaves us wondering if it was genuine. The forgiveness and second chance extended to the skullduggery servant assumes that it will produce an interior change in him, not just a shift in his moral reasoning capacity, what we'd call conscience, but more importantly in his readiness to forgive others from the heart. But apparently it didn't. There is no interior transformation. He hasn't changed at all, as he immediately reveals by his ruthless and merciless treatment of a fellow servant or slave. He fails to pass on the favour, and so the favour turns on him. Now, not only does he come under judgment again from the king, but he's sent off to receive the merciless attention of the torturers. This presumably is a reference to the possibility of coming under judgment at the last assize. But the more here and now reality are the many places in our world that are a living hell as a result of humankind's endless capacity for vindictive vengeance seeking. Getting even, settling old scores, revenge is a dish best served up cold, on and on it goes in an apparently endless cycle of violence and retribution. Even in the more domestic situations of disputes with neighbours and of church fights, there's plenty of despicable behaviour in which people say things to each other that are untrue, unjust, unfair and downright unchristian. I've noticed that there's a lot more of that going on locally in the post-lockdown environment. The notable 20th century theologian Paul Tillich said that when we pray, we add an invisible force field to the circulating fields of energy that are continually moving through our world as unseen influences. As we lift up people and situations before God, we add the circulating energy pattern into the world's affairs as a force for good. I think that when we pass on the favour of forgiveness to others, the same thing happens. God's divine mercy, compassion and forgiveness is transmitted on by us to others and so grows in strength as it circulates through the world, invisibly influencing what goes on in the world's affairs. It radiates on from our small or considerable acts of forgiveness to become like a chain letter of divine benevolence and of new beginnings for people trapped in small worlds of resentment and anger. Of course, the unforgivers and the vengeance seekers are adding another circulating force field into the world's affairs all the time, also. We see the fruits of their intentions and their actions in our news bulletins every day. So it's important not to lose sight of the fact that the passed on favour of divine forgiveness is a circulating reality also, acting like a counter-prevailing force for good in the world's affairs, both at a domestic and an international level. There's a saying we often hear, what goes down comes around. What we do for good or ill tends to circle around and return to us as consequences sooner or later. What we've been thinking about this morning has this Christian kind of karma dimension to it. It can be a helpful guide to our reflection on what we've been up to in the week past as we prepare to say the general confession at the Eucharist. The introduction to the confession in the Book of Common Prayer lays out the issues in a very helpful way. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbours, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith, and take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your humble confession to Almighty God.